All right, let's turn our Bibles tonight to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 9. And tonight we're going to deal with some verses that have been referred to as the most difficult to understand in all the Gospel according to Mark. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture, and even though it causes a great deal of difficulty for us to understand what you're trying to tell us, Father, pray that your Holy Spirit will take these words that are spiritually discerned and make at least an application to us tonight whereby we might be profited by being in your house this evening. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's message is simply, Is Your Salt Salty? Is Your Salt Salty? Notice the number of times that the word salt or salted is used in these two verses. And Jesus is using salt as an illustration for us to understand the Christian living, the Christian life. Now, as we put this in context, we understand that the disciples were being given a whole bunch of different and seemingly unrelated teachings of Christ as he's preparing them for his death on the cross and his departure into heaven 40 days after the resurrection. And so as we follow it back just a little bit, he talks about them and their discussion along the journey to where they had been, where they discussed who would be the greatest. And he rebuked them for that. And then one brings up the question or the statement that in verse 38 that they saw one casting out devils in Jesus' name and he forbade them, and Jesus trying to teach them to forbid him not if he's working in the name of the Lord. And so again, some contention, some discussion there and disagreements taking place. Then he begins to tell them about the horror of hell and the reality of hell and the little things that keep people out of heaven and send them to an eternity of damnation. And he's talking about the fire in that passage of Scripture, talking about eternal hellfire. But now as we move into chapter four, or verse number 49, while he's still going to talk a little bit about fire, he's talking about a different type of fire. The fire was very literal in the verses that preceded this. And as he's wrapping up his teaching in this particular setting, he's going to go back to where he began about the disciples and their disputes, and he's going to tell them about how to work it out and the need to work all of these things out. As you notice, the last phrase of this chapter says, have peace one with another. Now, they weren't at peace at that moment. They had had their argument and their disagreement about who would be greater. And they each put forth their arguments for their cause, and we discussed that a few weeks ago. And then, as I had referred to John's statement about the one that wasn't with them that was still casting out demons or devils in Jesus' name, and again, some contention. And Jesus says Christians should not live in contention. Now, we're going to, and a lot of it has to do with the salt being spoken of in these verses. But the whole point of this teaching in verses 49 and 50 is to bring peace among Christians. So let's look into these usages of salt. And I see three points here. The first two of them are found in verse 49 and the third one in verse 50. Now our first point in 49 is being salted with fire. When Jesus says, for everyone shall be salted with fire. Now, I believe he's talking about believers now. He's transitioned from the verses that preceded, talking about eternal fires of hell and the reasons people go and the things they do and refuse to repent of. But now I think he's talking to the Christians, saying that every Christian shall be salted with fire. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? I think he's speaking of purification. Now, the salt had primarily two purposes. One was for seasoning or flavoring. We use it that way today. The other is for purification. And so it would be a preservative, and it would keep out that which would contaminate. And so you could say preservation or purification, either one. And as we see it used here, I believe it's speaking of purification, keeping out that which would contaminate. Now remember, he's talking about the Christian life. And he's using the salt and the fire as metaphors to teach us the lessons that he needs us to learn, specifically the disciples for his departure, but us as we live in this world below. And so as he talks about being salted, is being seasoned, being flavored, becoming a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God and in the sight of the world in which we live. The fire speaks of the purifying fires of three different areas. Look over, if you would, in Hebrews chapter number 12. Now remember, this fire is that which seasons or salts every believer. But the disciples seem to have believed, and it's prevalent still today, that when you receive Christ as your Savior, that all of a sudden life becomes smooth sailing, that there are no more problems in life, that there are no more trials or temptation or anything, that everything just goes easily for the Christian. But those of us that have been saved for any length of time know that's not the truth. Now, Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples for that, that they were going to face fire, that fire of purification in the form, first of all, of chastisement. Look in verse number 11, Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 11. Now, no chastening for the present time, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so there we find the purification process that God calls chastisement, that when believers get out of sorts with Him or we stray off into sin, God brings punishment in our lives that then causes us to change our direction, cause us to repent of our sin and get back on the road or the path that God has laid out for our lives. Now, if we look down to the last of the chapter, as he continues talking about chastisement, look down in verse number 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, he's talking to Christians here. We would say, well, amen, God is a consuming fire, but if we apply that to the way we understand it, to Mark chapter number 9, we would take the verses preceding what we're looking at right now, the verses before verse 49, where he's talking about the fire that goes unquenched and where the worm dies not. We say God is a consuming fire, that someday all those who reject him and all of his enemies will be burning and burning like those are today in the fires of hell right now, and they will be forever. Forever. And how do you describe eternity other than with the word eternity? And that just never ends. And we think that when we read the verse that God's a consuming fire, that that's what it's referring to, but he's talking to the believer. He's using it in the context of chastisement. That the thing that he consumes isn't the believer, isn't the individual. What he consumes is that dross that's within our lives. And he does it through chastisement. He wants to purify us. This chapter is exactly what Jesus talked about when he said, everyone is salted with fire. Look over a little bit further back in the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 1. We see a second thing to which the fire refers, that every Christian is salted with it. We're seasoned with it. We're made better. We're made more useful. We're made more tasty. A sweeter smelling savor in the nostrils of God and in the eyes of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 7, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that's the trial of our faith, tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What he's telling us here is that trials are part of that purification process whereby we're salted or seasoned with fire. God says trials are good in our lives. We look at trials and we say, I wish I could avoid those things. I wish God would never bring these into my life because they serve no purpose except to give me heartache and give me grief and cause me to be tempted to sin. But the fact of the matter is, those trials are from the hand of God for the good of and glory of God. Because through those trials, God is burning off that dross in our lives, purifying us so that we're a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God and in the eyes of man. So that God can use us to remove that carnality and that sin in our lives. To make us stronger as believers, to mature us in Christ. And so, 1 Peter 1:7 is what Jesus referred to back in Mark chapter 9, verse 49, that were salted or seasoned with fire. Speaks of purification. Well, there's a third area in which we're salted with fire. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 3:12 says this, Now if any man build upon this foundation, now that foundation is Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, in verse number 13, it says, For the day shall declare it. What day is he talking about? He's talking about our works, the wood, hay, the stubble, the gold, silver, and precious stones. What day shall declare what our works are? It's the day of judgment. We call it the judgment seat of Christ for the believer, and that's exactly what this is referring to. Where God is going to reward us for the good things we've done, and that's going to be the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. The things that we did that were selfish or self-willed or for the wrong motives and wrong reasons are going to burn up like the wood, the hay, and the stubble, because he says it's tried by fire. Now that gold, that silver, and those precious stones, when they go in the fire, what happens to them? They become more valuable. They become purified. But this is what we would call the judgment or judgment day for the Christians. And so this is the third thing that Jesus is referring to, I believe, at least in the scriptures, when he says that we're salted or seasoned with fire. The purification process. Because we look ahead to the judgment seat of Christ, and we don't want to stand before God empty-handed. We want to have something that we've accomplished for Him while we were here in this world. And because we have our eyes set on that judgment seat of Christ, at least I hope you do. If you don't, then something's wrong. If all you're living for is what this world has to offer, then you're not living the Christian life at all, and you need these fires. You see, there's the fire of judgment that will weigh our works. Why have we done what we've done? God says if we've done it for His glory in His service, we'll be rewarded for it. If we've done it for our own uplifting, our own glory, God says you won't get a reward for that. Now, this is obviously talking to Christians because He said if everything we've done in our lives is burned up and we stand before Him with nothing left, He says He'll still be saved. This is what the Bible says. You talk about a strong case for eternal security, because those that teach against it will say that there comes a line when we do something, our actions are so self-willed, otherwise called sin, but they're so self-willed that God says, you're not saved anymore, and I'm not letting you into heaven because you crossed the line. Well, God talks in these verses about someone who everything they did was self-willed. Not a thing done for Christ. No evidence of salvation anywhere. And look what God says in verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. And so what a case for eternal security. It doesn't get any stronger than that. I don't see how anyone could miss what God is saying and how anyone could teach, how anyone could believe that you can possibly lose your salvation for anything, because God says it very clearly right there. But he talks back in Mark chapter 9 about salted with fire. The fire of chastisement, the fire of trial, the fire of judgment. It's all about purification in the Christian life. It's all about removing that dross. Now remember, the basis of this teaching is the contention that was going on between the disciples themselves and between the disciples and others that were serving Christ. And God says there's really no place for that in the Christian life and in the Christian community. He goes on from being salted with fire to talking about salted with salt. What in the world is that all about? Look at the end of verse 49. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now this is an allusion back to Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13, where the Israelites were forbidden to bring any sacrifice without bringing some salt with it. Now, what was the purpose of the salt with the sacrifice? Well, seasoning would be helpful, but I think the idea there and the consensus seems to be that the salt was to preserve that sacrifice. Now, if you remember at the building of the temple, they had certain storerooms built into the temple that were for these sacrifices and the offerings that the Jews would bring, because they would have their big feast days, and all the Jews would come. There were several feasts every year, several times a year, where all the males of the Jewish people were required to come with their sacrifice to Jerusalem. And they would sacrifice that sacrifice and or slaughter that sacrifice, and part of that sacrifice went to the priests and the Levites. Now, they couldn't possibly eat it all on that day. And they had to keep it in these big storerooms they built into the temple. Now, they didn't have refrigeration. We know that. So how in the world did they keep all that meat good for the months to come while they consumed the offerings that had been sacrificed? It was the salt that was provided with every sacrifice. The priests didn't have to go out and buy their own salt. It came with the sacrifice. The Jews were required to do that. And so when we consider here that we're salted with salt, the idea is that of preservation, that of preservation. Look, if you would, over in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse number 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse number 5. Sometimes we think there's nothing good in the books of Chronicles. All it does is list so-and-so begat so-and-so, or so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. We think, well, that's all that's in there. There's a lot of good stuff in these two books, and if you haven't read them yet, I encourage you to do so. Wade through the genealogies and let the Holy Spirit of God bless you with the information he's given to us here. But in 1 Chronicles 13, verse number 5, I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles, I'm in 1 Chronicles. Here we read this. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever? Now notice those words, forever. Even to him and to his sons by a, notice the next phrase, covenant of salt. And so here we see salt being used as a perpetual covenant. The salt speaks of the perpetuity or the everlasting nature of that covenant, a binding, unbreakable covenant. And so we see this concept of preservation built into this verse. And so when we come back to Mark chapter 9, verse 49, and see that every sacrifice shall be salted with salt, and we try to find out what God is trying to tell us about this Christian life in this lost world in which we live. And again, the contention, the basis for this teaching, the contention among the disciples and the contention of the disciples with those outside of their little group that are still serving Christ, we see a preserving influence that the Christian is supposed to exert. Now look over, if you would, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is our most complete teaching of the Antichrist, with the possible exception of Revelation chapter 13. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is addressing an issue that arose in the Thessalonican church. And that was simply that they thought that the Lord had come and they were already in the tribulation period. Now there are some today that teach that as well among independent fundamental Baptist circles. They believe what's called a pre-wrath rapture. And they say that the tribulation is going to start and we're not really going to even know it. But when the tribulation starts, we're still going to be here. And we're going to go through a series of the judgments until it comes a point where God's going to pour out His wrath on the earth. And before He pours out His wrath, then He'll come in the clouds and we'll go to be with Him. That's foolishness. The Scriptures don't bear that teaching up. But that's essentially something that the Thessalonian believers taught, at least some of them. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is going to try to clear things up. And as he clears it up, he's going to focus in on this man of sin, the Antichrist. And he's going to key it all off of that because the tribulation begins when the Antichrist signs the peace treaty with the Jews. And so if we can recognize the man of sin when he comes, we'll know if we're in the tribulation. And we know there's no Antichrist ruling over the world at this time. And so we know the rapture hasn't, the tribulation has yet to begin. But as he's teaching on this, let's pick it up in verse 6. Because he says there's something in this world below that is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed. Look what it says in verses 6 and 7. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now, the he being revealed is talking about the Antichrist. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, the word let, the English word let, when it was translated back in 1611, meant pretty much the opposite of what it means today. When we say, I let you, here we go, Michigan let Ohio State win. Now, that's not the truth, but anyway, it sounds good to me. Doesn't make me feel any better. We still lost. But we would interpret the word let was he allowed. And that's the exact opposite of what the word let meant in the 1600s. The word let means forbade. Ohio State's defense let Michigan not score. I don't know if I said that right. But the idea behind let is they stopped them. They forbade them. They prohibited them from scoring on that two-point conversion and thus won the game. And that's how the word is used here. There is something or someone in the world today that does not allow, that prohibits, that forbids the Antichrist from being revealed. Now, who is that someone? Well, essentially, it's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, as He indwells the believer. And so, the only way the man of sin can be revealed in the mystery of iniquity run rampant in the world is for all the believers to be removed in the rapture. And so we see pre-tribulation rapture is a necessity for 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to make any sense. But what this teaches us in relationship to being salted with salt, the salted, talking about us seasoning the world so that we're a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God and in the eyes of the world, is that we are a preservative to this old world. You see, once that document is signed by the Antichrist and the leader or leaders of Israel, the world automatically goes on a countdown. 7 years from that day, the tribulation ends with the Battle of Armageddon. And there's a certain number of days between the Battle of Armageddon and the start of the millennial kingdom. Daniel chapter 12 tells us how many days. And then the millennial kingdom begins. And that millennial kingdom lasts 1,000 more years. And then that ends with what's referred to as the Battle of Gog and Magog. But once the Christians are left or are taken out of this world, the world goes on a countdown till its end. But while we're here, we're preserving the world from the wrath of God being poured out upon it. As soon as we're taken out, God's wrath is poured out during the tribulation period, and it's poured out for all 7 years. And those that say it's only poured out in the last couple years are foolish and are misinterpreting the scriptures and mishandling the scriptures. Now, as the preserving influence in the world, we need to get along. We need to get along among ourselves. The disciples weren't. Jesus is rebuking them very gently. And we need to get along with those that are serving Christ that aren't among our group. That's the teaching in Luke 9:49. And so we see seasoned with fire speaks of purification. Seasoned with salt speaks of preservation. But then in verse number 50, he goes on to talk about seasoned with saltless salt. He says salt is good. Now, I try to tell my doctor that, and he just doesn't want to hear it. But here, right here, if you want to have your salt, and your doctor says no, you say, the Bible tells me salt is good. I love the Bible, don't you? He goes on to say, but if the salt have lost his saltness, in other words, saltless salt. In our minds and in our salt that we have today, we think there's just no way. Salt can't lose its flavor. Salt is always salt, is always salt, is always salt. But what we have to remember is our salt is highly refined, very pure. The salt they used back then, they would chip out of the southern end of the Dead Sea or from some of the swamps around the Dead Sea, and it would have a lot of other mineral content to it. And there would come a time, if they kept that salt for a certain period of time and it got wet, the salt would dissolve. And all that would be left was the other substances there. And they'd have this big chunk that looked like salt, felt like salt, but if they would try to season their food, it wouldn't do the same thing salt would because the salt has left. Saltless salt. It was a very common thing for them. They understood fully. We need a little explanation so we understand. But he says if the salt have lost its saltness. Now, back in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord refers to this, and I think it helps us understand some things that are going on in our own country, in our own community. But saltless salt speaks of, first of all, Christianity in name only, or in external form. There's a lot of that out there. They put Christian on the name of their sign out in front of their buildings. And they walk about town saying, I'm a Christian, but they act no different than the world around them. That's saltless salt. But saltless salt also refers to the born-again Christian that conforms to the world. Unfortunately, there's a lot of that as well. They put the name Christian on their sign, but you go into their buildings for their church service and you find out it's nothing more than a rock concert. Now, if you've talked to some of the folks that have been coming here since the end of last summer, you'll have heard that. I sat in homes where they specifically said when they got home from church, they felt like they had been at a rock concert. The saltless salt. And what does God say it's good for? Good for nothing. Doesn't season anything. It's not a sweet-smelling savor in God's nostrils, nor is it a sweet-smelling savor in the eyes of the world. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus speaks of this salt, and as I said, it's going to explain some things in our culture and in our community. Verse 13, Jesus tells the disciples in his Sermon on the Mount, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, saltless salt, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out," and notice this, "to be trodden under foot of men." And so Jesus says, I can't use saltless salt. He says, I just cast it out. And he says, when I cast it out, it's trodden under foot of men. You see, the world just trods all over it. And we wonder why we're treated the way we are and why we have so little respect in the community anymore when we say, stand up and say, I'm a Christian. Used to be a time when the politicians did everything they could to present themselves as good, solid, Bible-believing Christians. Do you remember how much grief President Reagan got over using the word Armageddon? I still kind of remember that. I had just been saved, and I really didn't understand what Armageddon was. But he used a biblical term, the horror of the thing. You know, now today we've got a president who's Islamic. We've lost, in the eyes of the world, our reputation. And why is that? Saltless salt has become prevalent. What calls themselves churches and Christian, that is nothing of what the Bible describes Christianity as. Just Christian in name and outward form only. And we've also filled our churches or our cities, our communities, with Christianity conforming to the world. And God said, it's saltless salt, I've cast it out, and the world is going to tread over the top of it because it's good for nothing. But then he asks a question, rhetorical, I believe, and has an implied or expected answer. He says, back in Mark chapter 9, wherewith shall you season it? In other words, how can you make that salt salty again, that saltless salt salty again? And of course, the rhetorical question is, there's no way. You can't take those minerals that have been left behind after the salt's dissolved out of it, and you can't make it salt again or salty again. Physically, in the physical realm, you can't do that. But in the spiritual realm, if you have a Christian, a truly born-again Christian that is conformed to the world, there is hope that they could revive their saltness. Now, how do we do that? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit of God has to get a hold of the heart and reveal to them their condition of saltness. Oftentimes, he does that through the Word of God, and you cannot displace the importance of the Word of God in the process. You cannot neglect the Word of God and expect to be a salty Christian, being salted with both fire and salted with salt. We have the Bible reading schedules. I didn't announce it in announcements this morning, but help yourself to one. Read through the whole Bible in the year 2014. But a third area that God uses to restore the saltness to the salt that has lost its saltness, not just the Holy Spirit of God, not just the Word of God, but also the preaching of the Word of God. There is no substitute for the local church, none whatsoever. There's a movement that's been around for some time now. It's called the home church or house church movement, where they believe that you can worship God just as ably in the comfort of your own living room. Just get together and discuss the Bible. And they say they've gone to church and they've absented themselves from the local church. That's saltless salt. You can't do that and still be right with God. Because the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. God never dealt with house churches. They'll say, well, they met in houses in Bible times. Yeah, they did. But that house was considered the church building. But God meets and works in a specific way. And I don't think my sermons are anything special. But the Holy Spirit of God can take a simple Bible message and will meet the needs of the individual. It never ceases to amaze me when someone will say how a message that I preached has helped them. And while they're telling me and explaining to me how God worked with that message, I'm sitting there scratching my head and say, thinking, when did I even imply that? I didn't, but the Holy Spirit of God used it to meet the need. And you can't substitute that anywhere else. Not because I'm anything special, but because God is something special. A fourth way in which God restores the saltness to saltless salt, the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, Bible preaching, but also intercessory prayer. The prayers of others for that saltless salt, that they would revive the saltness of their Christian life. There is no substitute for prayer. But along with that prayer comes our fifth way of restoring the saltness, and that's loving rebuke. Loving rebuke. Not looking down our nose and saying, why, you wicked sinner, you better get your life right with God or you're burning hell. Well, a Christian can't burn in hell. But just that type of an attitude that I'm better than thou. There's no place for that in Christianity. That's what Christ is rebuking here in Mark chapter number 9. That's what the disciples, the basis of their argument as they're trying to determine who would be the greatest. They're saying, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. I'm better than all three of you, the next would say. Loving rebuke, as it tells us in Galatians chapter 6, to be able to say and realize, but by the grace of God, there go I. Realizing at any time I could be the one needing the rebuke. Therefore, I'm going to rebuke them the way I would want to be rebuked. So saltless salt in the Christian realm can be resalted. Now as we finish off verse number 50, Jesus says something that's somewhat curious when he says, have salt in yourselves. But what he's trying to tell us here is he's giving us the secret for getting along with one another. And essentially, he's saying two things. First of all, he's saying, maintain your Christian disciplines within. Maintain the Christian disciplines of church attendance, of Bible reading, of prayer. Maintain those things. Don't let them slip. And then secondly, he says, maintain your Christian walk without. Our testimony is so important, the way we treat people, to never let that guard down, never let that flesh out. Keep it chained and hidden in the dark recesses of your heart. Let the Holy Spirit do the work and speak through you and work through you. And as we do that and allow ourselves to be controlled by Him with the Christian disciplines within and the Christian walk without, then we'll obtain peace one with another. So I ask you tonight, is your salt salty? I sure hope so, because as our salt is salty, we can have an effect on the world around us. It doesn't matter how dark the day, it doesn't matter how wicked the sin in our community. Salty salt will get the work of God done. We'll see souls saved and reclaimed from the enemy if we'll have salty salt. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now as you apply it to our hearts during the invitation hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.